this time together this morning is going to be as engaging as your engagement with Jesus is this morning. And I want to really encourage you. This time will be as good as the goodness of Christ that you choose to freshly appropriate this morning in exchange for our sin. And so as we come, this Eucharist today is a bit like a stop sign, a holy stop sign. Even in the headlong and passionate pursuit of things that are good as we find out the works that the Lord has called us to do. But dear hearts, without this cross, we have no access to pray at the throne of grace as we've done this week. And without this cross, there would be no grounds for us to plead God's mercy for our own personal lives or for this nation or for the nations of the world. And without this cross, there'd be no salvation at all to pray for. And so as I invite you this morning, it is to an unashamed focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us simply, "Remember me." And that is why, if you're visiting us this morning, our service is slightly different, but we like to make time here to wait on the Lord and to wait for one another as we take the sacraments together. So welcome in the name of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't about being morbid, it is about being meditative. It's not about condemnation, it is about a true spiritual contemplation of what it cost thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin and make a way for the earth to be filled with the glory of God. So welcome to this table. Come as you are to all of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we just want to say right at the beginning of our gathering this morning that we are so relieved and thankful today that you were in your Son reconciling the world to yourself. We are so thankful at the outset of the service that you so loved us that you gave your one and only darling, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we ask, Lord, that you will work that redeeming work in us by your Spirit, which is contrary to our natures, which is gratitude and tenderness of heart and a deep and renewed appreciation for the mercy of God to us, that we plead for others and we plead for a nation and we plead for the nations of the earth. Father, brood over us by your Holy Spirit. We choose this morning together, Lord, to personally commune with you. We thank you, Lord, for the worship and the content of the worship and the words that come on our lips that are an aid. But Lord, we realize that in itself there's more. And we thank you for words of Scripture that direct our conscious minds to the things of yourself. But lead us to your heart, we pray, as we consider you this morning and receive of you. Let no one leave this place. Let no knee be bowed at this altar rail this morning without a communing engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your name, dear Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. I invite you just to open your Bibles at Exodus chapter 15, the book of Exodus and the 15th chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we happen to be doing an extended series in the book of Exodus under the title The X-Files. And for those of you who've looked at your watch and seen me walk to the podium with a big folder, I have nothing to say, no. But there is a scripture in the passage that we have been looking at and were looking at last week that is particularly poignant and appropriate as a preparatory statement of truth for our taking these sacraments this morning. And you'll find it in verse 25, where it says, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." We noted last week this tidal surge of evidence that we have been pursued by in the study in the book of Exodus, a tidal surge of God's power and his provision, but suddenly it seems like the wheels come off and that tidal wave pours into a sinkhole only 3 days into the desert of Shur after what is recorded in Scripture as one of the most extraordinary, intense worship sessions up to that point. So extraordinary, as I pointed out, that God is happy to make the song of Moses the song of the Lamb and for the lyrics to become part of the eternal communication of heaven. And here they are in this desert of Shur, which is where we focused last week. Shur literally means wall. Literally, they have hit the wall. And I want to linger just for a few minutes so that there's a premise of Scripture as we come to take this cup and take this bread this morning. Because what is being presented here speaks deeply to what we are enacting here. The fact is that there is a terrible need, a terrible loss, a terrible lack here that if unfulfilled means death. And there are any number of possible responses ranging from rage to resignation. There are any possible number of reactions for them, as for us in these circumstances of our life, to either run in fear or to resist in a fleshly defiance. The Israelites' experience of bitterness here produced a response, as we saw last week, that accused Moses, and by inference here, but specifically as we learn in the next incident, was an accusation of God himself, a blaming of God. It says in the text here before this that they could not drink its water, which is a reminder to us that there is no sustenance for any soul in any bitterness. And amidst all the utterances, there was one that tutors the hearts of all of us who are prepared to read it this morning. And if it's for anyone here, just one heart that in the terms of this text has hit the wall, or any heart that sits by a bitter well, then Moses cried out to the Lord. There's a whole message here that I will get to. For if Israel's murmuring amongst themselves becomes one of the key motifs of this story as it unfolds, Moses crying out to God becomes another. You'll see the refrain again and again. The Israelites cried to Moses, but Moses cried to the Lord. You get the same pattern later with another great hero of the faith, Samuel, where the people come to Samuel and they cry to Samuel and they ask Samuel, "Cry to the Lord for us." You know, one of the things, if I can sidetrack partially for 1 minute, most of us are here because of the prayers of others. But there comes a point of maturity in our life where we cannot trade on the intercession of others for our own soul. And there is a calling upon us. I felt that so strongly praying there with Ugandans in a whole day of intercession. An intercession for the United States. Thank God for every prayer that rises with such passion and with tears around this world for this nation. But the call of God on our nation has been unapologetically to pray for our own soul. And we need to be desperate enough to cry unto the Lord. By the way, it's fascinating. There's a moment, if you remember, when God is pouring out his grief for Israel to the prophet Jeremiah. And the Lord actually says to Jeremiah, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I would not respond to this people." Those are extraordinary statements. of how God reckoned the intercession and the capacity of these men's hearts to cry to him. Why are the Psalms the prayer manual of Scripture? Listen, hear my cry, attend unto my cry. Let my cry come to you. Give ear to my cry. Unto thee will I cry. I cried unto him with my mouth. I cried unto him with my whole heart. My flesh crieth out for the living God. There is a relationship between desperation and deliverance. And at moments of need and crisis and longing, there is nothing that you will find in Scripture that is incapable of crying out to the Lord. The land cries, the beasts in the field cry, the stones cry, communities, cities, nations, congregations, multitudes crying out to the Lord. And so often in the work of God, in personal life and in church life and in the life of ministries, communities and nations, where the womb of fruitfulness and spiritual fertility has been closed, or where the barrenness has become the condition of the soul, there has to be a cry of deliverance, if I can put it this way, before there is a cry of delivery. A cry from those who live in order that the cry of the newborn be heard again. Scripture is a record of cries that get God's attention, some for worse and some for better. The cry of sin gets God's attention. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, says the Lord, and their sin is grievous. I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Your brother's blood, he says to Cain, cries out to me from the ground. I want to tell you, the blood of every spilled newborn cries out to God. Everything grievous for man cries out to God. It gets God's attention. But if the cry of sin is heard, thank God the cry of the sinner is. Cleanse me with hyssop, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart. Please blot out all my iniquity. Or in the story of Jesus, what is better when he describes the one in that place who beat his breast, and Jesus says, puts words in his mouth. He says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went home justified. It was a cry that got God's attention. So is the cry of suffering in Scripture. He heard the cry of the needy. He heard the cry of the afflicted. He heard the cry of the poor. So is the cry of the saints. He hears the cry of the humble. He hears the cry of the righteous. He hears the cry of those who fear him. Let me tell you, Mara is no place to do anything else but to cry unto the Lord. But you will, like me, be tempted to do otherwise. There's a tremendously revealing moment of the heart of God in the prophet Hosea where he says, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail in their beds. You know, it may sound the same to most ears, but God knows the difference. God knows the difference between a crying for self and a crying for him. In fact, did not this Exodus story begin with this lesson? Chapter 2, the Israelites cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And out of their anguish comes God's answer. I've heard them crying out. I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue. The cry of the Israelites has reached me. And we have all faced, are facing, will face again, Maras in our pilgrimage, in our experience, as well as experience the Elims of God. It's significant, isn't it, that after the incredible refreshment and renewal of Elim, they were confronted again with Massa, with need and with thirst. And dear hearts, until the day we die, there'll be reasons, there'll be seasons for crying to the Lord. This is not a last resort reaction to disaster, but a first response relationship to the living God. And my plea to you and the plea to my own heart is, Don't ever get too proud. Don't ever get too embarrassed. Don't ever get too self-reliant. Don't ever get too foolish to cry out to the Lord. Any number of circumstances will require it. If you want a wonderful biblical summary, I haven't got time to do it this morning. Get home and read Psalm 107 out loud as it rolls from circumstance to circumstance, each one prefaced by they cried out to the Lord, and each one concluded by a settling word of the living God to the heart. You know, Jesus gives a key that we've referred to again and again in this series that deals so much with hardness of heart in that parable I've already alluded to in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. Because of the man who cried out, he went on to say, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled." And you know what? The bottom line is, we can't cry out usually without being heard by others. How many of you have noticed that? And it's only pride that fears or prevents the exposure of our need, of our parched spirits, of our sin, of being seen or heard by others. But I want to tell you this morning at this communion table that it is a risk worth taking if to do so is to be seen and heard by the living God, who the psalmist discovered would never despise or turn away from a broken or a contrite spirit. And keeping one's respectability in this world is a high price to pay for losing one's repentance. And a murmuring spirit is a poor exchange for a needy cry. And shutting one's lips is a sad way to imprison the needful utterances of the heart. Moses cried to the Lord at Marah, and so should we. But it goes on to say what the response to the cry was. It says, "And the Lord showed him a tree." And into the waters of bitterness, a tree was applied, and the result was a miracle. The bitter became sweet. The thirsty could drink and taste and see that the provision of God was exactly what we found ourselves declaring insistently this morning. It was good, good, good. And so it must be for us. And is this not what we celebrate this morning? Into the bitterness of this world, into the bitterness of human history, into the pool of human experience with every toxicity of every person's heart well of sin, a tree was thrown by God Himself. It was a greater than Moses who was to cry in anguish, his soul described as being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus cried to God, and God showed him a tree. And that Christ-bearing tree was hurled, as it were, into the depths of separation, into the bowels of sin's bitterness that sours every human life. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, "He tasted the bitterness of death for everyone. He took all the bitterness into himself. The bitterness of sin for the sweetness of our salvation. The bitterness of our guilt for the sweetness of his grace. The bitterness of the law's judgment against us for the sweetness of the law satisfied. The bitterness of spiritual darkness for the sweetness of his radiant light. The bitterness of our self-condemnation for the sweetness of his worth in our worship. The bitterness of our bondage for the sweetness of his deliverance. The bitterness of our separation for the sweetness of friendship with God. The bitterness of rejection for the sweetness of reconciliation. The bitterness of what Scripture calls the bread of affliction for the sweetness of the bread of life, the bitterness of the cup of wrath that became for us the sweetness of the cup of salvation." No wonder Paul writes, "He loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet offering and sacrifice to God." No wonder it is therefore said of all of us who have been shown that tree and humbly knelt at its foot, that we are to God a sweet savor in Christ. There may be some of you who were at the wonderful gathering we had here on Wednesday night with several other churches, with the meeting that was led by dear Dennis and Donna Pisani from Glory Tabernacle, who we blessed this morning, with Dutch Sheets speaking, who may be sitting there and saying, well, Stuart, you may be wondering what the proclamation of harvest that was made on Wednesday has to do with this. You may have said, well, we were coming to church this morning, we thought we'd be having a good rah-rah meeting after that. I want to tell you this morning, this has everything to do with that. Absolutely everything. You see, dear hearts, harvest is not premised on even our prophecies or our prayers. The harvest, according to Jesus, has never been in question. For the fields are white, he said, and ready for harvest. It's very interesting this week. The Lord did a sweet thing for me. I was racing somewhere to a meeting, and I just really wanted, you know how you want to have a New Testament with you? You know, you want your little kind of, you know, inside pistol. And I grabbed to my shelf, and I have a shelf just full of Bibles and New Testaments and all the rest of it, and little ones, and, you know, big ones, little ones, fat ones, small ones. And I just happened to pull this one out. It's an old one I've had for years and years, the Personal Worker's Testament. And I pulled it out, forgetting that it was one that once belonged to my father. And I pulled it out, and it fell open. And inside this New Testament is just one piece of paper. You know, there's nothing else, just one piece of paper. And I kind of stopped dead because it was in his handwriting. Any of you who've had letters from my father will know when he writes cursive, it's tongues, but when he prints block capital, it's beautiful. And fortunately, this was block capital. And it dropped out, and it was in Matthew 9. And it just is harvest. The field is the world. And I just sat and just, you know, read the little meditations on harvest. It was such a sweet, those of you who are here, it was just a sweet encouragement to me. But the point I want to make here is that it's interesting with Jesus that he doesn't ask us to pray for a harvest at that point. He asks us to pray for laborers for the harvest field. And the God to whom we pray this week and the God to whom we come at this table this week and every week is the Lord of the harvest. So what's the point, Stuart? What is the harvest premised on then? To what does the harvest that we believe for and engage, to what does it owe its fecundity? To what does it owe its fruitfulness and its abundance? Let Jesus speak for himself. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I'm encouraging you never to lose the relationship between every proclamation at the place of intercession and faith and prophecy of the harvest that God has always intended. And it is premised that there was a seed that fell into the ground and died. And according to Jesus' own story in the parable of the sower and the seed, it produced a crop. Because when God, the farmer, the sower, cast the seed that is Jesus into the world, into the hardest, most intractable, most obdurate circumstances, the power of that seed gets something. Okay, Stuart, so what's this got to do with Mara? Let me close with this in our meditation in the book of Ruth. We read of a woman that knew all about this place, Mara. And like so many of us have done, and like someone maybe even knowing it and doing it this morning, it was so bad for her that though her name, Naomi, actually means pleasant or delightful, which was what she was created by God to really be, she asked people to rename her Mara, Same word, bitterness. "Don't call me Naomi," she said. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter, so why call me Naomi?" The next verse, "So Naomi returned with this mantle of bitterness all over her, arriving in Bethlehem as the harvest was beginning." Gives me goosebumps. Dear hearts, God invites us to have the bitterness of our barrenness and emptiness transformed by the sweetness of his harvest. In the book of Ruth, Boaz comes as an incredible foreshadowing of Christ, redeems Naomi's family. And the woman who accepted bitterness as her fate at the beginning of the story is found a little later with 6 measures of barley in her lap. My kids, in fact, Brendan, I love him. One of the words he's always saying, if you listen to your kids, when something's good, they say, "Sweet." How many of you heard that? "Sweet." I found myself in my notes writing, "Sweet." The woman who declared her life as empty at the beginning of the story, it is said over her by others around her, "Praise the Lord who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." And the story ends up not only with a lap full of harvest barley, but with a miracle baby in her lap. And it says, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and the women said, "Naomi has a son," who, as you know, happened to be Obed, who happened to be the grandfather of King David, no less, who happened to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what a kinsman redeemer does. For anyone who would believe the lie that we're destined to stay at Mara, and we get pulled from Mara into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Sweet. And Naomi, where did this happen, Naomi? It happened at Bethlehem. Her bitterness and emptiness stumbled into the breadbasket of the world. For out of Bethlehem would come one who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me." So Naomi is an example of God's power to turn bitterness to sweetness through the necessity of redemption, to turn desert into harvest. Dear heart, it's one person here this morning, and it may be for more. Our bitterness comes in different ways at different times in different seasons. It can come from the fleshly manifestation of chronic irritation to an ungrateful heart. Don't let Mara, please, be your stopping place. It cannot be when we are presented with the bread and with the cup. The response to our cry is no different. It's over, but this first day of the week is like church all day as we come together for new wine, and I don't feel to delay communion to new wine tonight. But I invite you to come. This is not a time of ministry, extended ministry at this altar. If you need ministry, there are prayer teams and healing teams available to minister. But it's just important, I think, today, and particularly at the end of this week, this national week of prayer, to be able to come to Jesus as we came in the first place, which is one by one, to more than just a meeting and more than a prayer meeting, but to the foot of the cross. And I invite you to come and receive this communion. And I ask you to treat it as a little harvest supper. It means he's died and risen. It means he's triumphed over the bitterness of sin and death. It means he's claimed his inheritance. It means there's a huge harvest that includes you and me. So please know this morning, whoever you are, that every cause of bitterness has been borne by Jesus. You have been redeemed. Let God show you afresh in your life the tree where all bitterness is removed and excised from the heart. Is there a sour taste in your life this morning? Ask God to apply the cross afresh to your life. As that tree was applied to the waters of Mara, let its forgiving, cleansing power be applied to polluted waters, even as you come this morning. And let its sweetness be recovered in your spirit. Any bitterness of recent experience or recent expression from your life. Like the honey that came out of the dead lion in the story of Samson, so is the sweetness that comes to us through the death of our Lion of Judah. Come to the harvest meal this morning. Eat the bread and drink the wine and taste again and see that the Lord is sweet. No more bitter bread of affliction, no sour cup of wrath. And as you quietly bend the knee, be rid of all bitterness. Be rid of all murmuring of spirit. And I ask you specially, offer yourself to be a Bethlehemite, like Naomi or David, especially like Jesus, a laborer in God's harvest. And don't ever forget, dear hearts, the truth of Exodus 15, that our response to all bitterness is to cry to the Lord, and his response to our cry will always be his cross. It is a reminder that once we were bitter, and now we are a sweet savor. It is a reminder that it is harvest time. It is a reminder that as the tree was to the forgetful, the fickle, the faithless Israelites, so it is to us. For if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God, who had not overseen the plagues and the Red Sea and the pillar and the Passover, how would he not see that they would be provided for all things? I heard the story of a rich man, and he had a huge art collection, massive art collection. And like all rich men, he died, and like all rich men, he couldn't take his art collection with him. But something had happened in his life. His son had died in Vietnam, and he died saving others in his unit. He'd given his life for others. And there came a knock at his door one day as a man with a stuttering voice, he had a package, and he said, "Sir," he said, "this isn't much." He was embarrassed by the nature of what he had given this man's enormous wealth. And he said, "It's not much, but some of us have taken a collection who loved your son." And they clubbed together and got a portrait painted of their remembrance of him. It was crude, it wasn't particularly finesse, but it was commissioned with love. And the father hung this over the central fireplace in a place of honor in his estate. The day came when he died and all his artwork went up for auction. Massive dealers there from all over the world. And the first item on the auction was this crude little painting of his son. And it went on the bidding block, and no one bid. It was very, very embarrassing to start in such a way, with such enormous wealth, tradition in art behind it. And in the end, out of desperation, the bidder said, "Well, who'll give me 10? And some people threw in some money, and there was a guy who bid and got the bid at $50. And then the auctioneer announced the end of the auction. The auction is now closed. And shock went through the entire place. Complete shock. And there was an uproar. What was going on? And the auctioneer explained the will and testament of the man whose collection it was. And what it said was that he who has the son has everything. He who has the Son has everything. If God gave us his Son, and don't forget that, whenever you are at the place or circumstance of your life that most contradicts it, and as I look around the church, I am looking at faces and I know it's you, don't ever forget it, that he who has the Son has everything. No bitterness. Sweet savor to the Lord.